We're nearing the end of our journey with these lies we love that we've been working through during this Lenten season. And this one, probably, when you hear it or think about it, is not necessarily as grating as the others. But there's some complexity to it that I think we'll find as we dig in here. We'll start with a reading from Luke's Gospel. Chapter 22, verses 31 to 34, and then continuing on at 54. Simon, Simon, listen. Satan has demanded to sift all of you like wheat, but I have prayed for you that your own faith may not fail. And you, when once you have turned back, strengthened your brothers. And he said to him, Lord, I am ready to go with you to prison and to death. Jesus said, I tell you, Peter, the cock will not crow this day until you have denied me three times that you know me. Then they seized him and led him away, bringing him into the high priest's house. But Peter was following at a distance. When they had kindled a fire in the middle of the courtyard and sat down together, Peter sat among them. Then a servant girl, seeing him in the firelight, stared at him and said, "This man also was with him." But he denied it, saying, Woman, I do not know him. A little later, someone else, on seeing him, said, You are also one of them. But Peter said, Man, I am not. Then about an hour later, still another kept insisting, Surely this man also was with him, for he is Galilean. But Peter said, Man, I do not know what you are talking about. At that moment, while he was still speaking, the cock crowed. The Lord turned and looked at Peter. Then Peter remembered the word of the Lord, how he had said to him, Before the cock crows today, you will deny me three times. And he went out and wept bitterly. And then a reading from Paul's letter to the Philippians. Therefore, my brothers and sisters, I rejoice in the Lord greatly that now at last you have revived your concern for me. Indeed, you were concerned for me, but had no opportunity to show it. Now, not that I am referring to being in need, for I have learned to be content with whatever I have. I know what it is to have little, and I know what it is to have plenty. In any and all circumstances, I have learned the secret of being well fed and of going hungry, of having plenty and of being in need. I can do all things through Him who strengthens me. In any case, it was kind of you to share my distress. You Philippians indeed know that in the early days of the gospel, when I left Macedonia, no church shared with me in the matter of giving and receiving except you alone. For even when I was in Thessalonica, you sent me help for my needs more than once. Not that I seek the gift, but I seek the profit that accumulates to your account. I have been paid in full and have more than enough. I am fully satisfied now that I have received from Epaphroditus, the gifts you sent, a fragrant offering, a sacrifice acceptable and pleasing to God. And my God will fully satisfy every need of yours according to his riches and glory in Christ Jesus. To our God and Father be glory forever and ever. Amen. Here ends the reading of God's holy word. Thanks be to God. Let us pray. God, we give you thanks for the gift of your Spirit that gathers us in this place. The Spirit that binds us together, the Spirit that connects us to one another, the Spirit that helps us to share life together, the Spirit that opens our mouths to sing, that bows our heads in prayer, that turns our hearts and minds to your word. May it spark in us a curiosity and a desire to know you in a deeper and more profound way. We pray that your Spirit would accompany us on this journey, that we might come to know you and ourselves in the fullness of the way that you see us. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Sometimes I'll be driving along and I will daydreaming and I'll give in to delusion. And I start to imagine that if I had not injured both my shoulders in high school, if I had not become preoccupied with girls, if I had had the coaching that I got my senior year earlier, if I had started playing catcher when I was younger, if I had taken up My coach has offered to call some smaller schools and find me a spot on a college baseball team that I might have had a shot at my dream of playing professional baseball. This is delusional. My parents could have sent me to a baseball academy. They could have hired me a private tutor, a private coach. I could have given all of my spare time outside of school working at this. In other words, I could have put my mind to it. And there is no chance I was ever making a living at playing baseball. It's too slow. I was too uncoordinated. Genetics was not a factor that I could outwork. But of course, we still encourage one another to pursue our dreams, because even the most talented people, they don't ascend to the highest levels of their field without hard work, without putting their mind to it, without being focused, without being determined. And it is true that there are people whose gifts only sort of marginally qualify them, and they sometimes ascend to remarkable heights because of this kind of grit and determination that they have, that they get the max out of their talent and out of their God-given gifts, and they outwork more talented people, and they end up achieving this some remarkable success. We love these kind of stories. These are the kind of stories that go viral, right? The walk-on who's worked his way onto the team, Rudy, right, who finally gets a scholarship. They work and work and work their way to the top. And so, like lots of the other sayings in this series, there's a little bit of truth here that to squeeze the most out of the gifts that we have been given, and maybe that means to be the best stewards of them, is to honor those things that God has given us by cultivating them, by cultivating the gifts that we have, by refining them, by developing them, by giving the fullness of who we are to them, and then offer our very best, the very best version of ourselves to the world. Maybe that is a faithful way to go about it. But of course, there are some things that you can't do by sheer force of will. You can't overcome devastating grief by putting your mind to it. You can't lift yourself out of a depression or out of a pattern of OCD or anxious paranoia because you decide to do it. Sometimes the achievement is just not in the cards. And then what is the question? What is the cost of our obsession with hard work and competition then when we're facing a challenge that we lack the power to overcome, and I can't put my mind to it and fix it? And so it seems to me that the inverse of the plucky walk-on who earns a scholarship by spending countless hours at the gym, the opposite of that is burnout. It's this cycle of guilt and shame that replaces aspiration. Instead of being motivated to give my very best, I feel guilty and I feel shame because I have failed. And so I double down and I work harder and I give more of myself so that I can, and we cycle down into this place of self-doubt and poor self-esteem. What happens when we begin to derive our self-esteem from our work? From our ability to achieve standards of success that were determined by other people or influenced by other people. And those patterns of success that are determined by a culture outside of the one that Christ has created for us, and not by the patterns of grace and mercy that God gives to us. Not because of our ability to achieve and succeed and earn those things, but in spite of our failure, that's why we receive those things. So I chose this passage about Peter because I often wonder, where is Peter's mind? Because there's not many verses between the first part of what I read and the second part of what I read, and there's certainly not a lot of time between that passes in the story between the first part of what I read and the second part of what I read when Peter says, now I'm going to put my mind to it. You say I'm going to fail you, but no, I'm in this. I'm going with you to the cross. I'll go with you to prison. I'll stay with you until the very end. I will not abandon you like you say I will. And then there's not much time after he has fully engaged himself and committed himself to this when he utterly fails three times to do what he was sure he would do and could do. And then the rooster crows and Peter has this moment where he realizes he's failed. This moment of guilt and shame when he realizes that he could not do what he was sure he could do. And there's a lot of that to be found in this story that we're going to follow this week. There's a lot of that to be found, not just for Peter, but there's Judas who sells him out, Peter who denies him. And by the time we are at the cross, the scripture says all of the male disciples have scattered to the hills, and it's only the women who are left with him. And there's all in the story is all this failure on the part of people that from whom we expect better and people we think should have known better. And the natural way to see it is that it was a failure of the will on their part. If they had put their mind to it, they could have done it. Jesus told Peter what would happen, and he still didn't see it coming or prevent it. And of course, this doesn't take into account any of what Peter and the rest of the disciples were going through when they were watching all this unfold. Which must have been surely so traumatic and surreal. This rare and unique moment of having left one life behind and pinned your life to someone else. And now seeing that person arrested and led away to die. And we are all so confident of what we have done, would have done in their shoes. Despite having never ever endured anything remotely similar. The truth is that this is just another moment of a long line of moments. Peter is a screw-up. It's a long line of moments that prove his complete and utter inability to achieve the kind of worthiness that we think we can achieve. Jesus has called, he's given Peter a new name. He says, Simon, you are Peter. You are the rock upon which I will build my church. And he's placed this great mantle on Peter's shoulders. And then you see Peter screw up so many times. He tries to rebuke Jesus as if this is his place. He tries to get out and walk on the water, and he ends up sinking. He denies Jesus three times. He gets a second chance at it by the lakeshore when the risen Jesus comes and sits with him and asks him three times, "Do you love me?" And Peter still doesn't understand. And yet, in Acts, we see Peter rise to the vocation of preacher and apostle, evangelist and healer. Now, is this because Peter put his mind to it? Or is it because God's grace was sufficient for Peter even in the midst of his failures? Would Peter have been, think about the responsibility that Jesus gives Peter. Would he have been any more or any less worthy of that kind of responsibility and authority if he had earned it in a way that we think is admirable? Or is all of this just gift that Jesus gives to Peter? And so the second passage, Philippians, the verse that we often quote out of that, Philippians 4:13, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. And it's usually on a bookmark, like with a soccer ball, right? It's always sports themed. Yes, you with your 18-inch vertical leap can also dunk a basketball if you will just have faith and believe that you can do all things through Christ who strengthens you. But like a lot of our favorite stuff from the Bible, it's a one thread pulled out of a larger fabric. And this passage is actually about the gift of grace that has been given to Paul through Christ, Paul is careful to say, to endure in the face of suffering and adversity. That's what Paul is talking about. He's talking about all of the times that he's learned how to stay faithful in Christ when things are bad and when things are good. Not about aspiring to achievement, that you can make the grade, you can earn the degree, you can win the championship. But it's about, the passage is actually about the grace that is necessary to endure our own failures and to endure the failures of people around us. It's not about achievement. I would say it's more about resilience. If I were translating, I would say that Paul is saying, I have learned through Christ to rise when I'm in plenty and when I'm in want, when things are good and when things are bad. I have learned by looking at Jesus, the one who has risen, the one who has suffered, the one who has risen over and over again from rejection and failure in the eyes of the people. I have learned by looking at him, I have received the grace necessary to rise. It's not about the strength to achieve success, but the strength to rise from adversity. Our culture really does enough discerning of our worth through our ability to achieve a particular kind of success than for us to shape our scriptures around that too. Really get enough of that Monday to Friday. Enough of that that we don't need to bring it in on Sunday. And to some degree, we have mirrored it. At least we have absorbed the kind of cultural values that are around us that teach us that our value and our self-worth is dependent on our ability to produce in the economic system. I find my own self thinking that way when young people are discussing vocational decisions, particularly the ones in my house. I have one who has not discovered his genetic limitations yet and is aspiring to be a professional basketball player. And his fallback is postal worker. He wants to be a mailman. And I think to myself, oh, eventually he'll aim higher. But that's a value judgment, isn't it? Yeah. On the value of a particular kind of work. And does not all work have dignity? Is not all work worthy of respect? Think about the way that we ascribe value to particular vocations. People like teachers and firefighters and police, they get our respect, but they do not get our commensurate compensation.
That's right.
And the service industry. Anybody here worked in the service industry before in your life? Anybody have a testimony for how people in the service industry are treated in their work? Waitresses and busboys and fast food workers and sanitation workers, manual labor, day laborers, the kind of work that the Bible describes. We cannot agree that those positions deserve a living wage. They only deserve the minimum. And yet, what is the vocation that Scripture prioritizes over all other vocations?
Service.
Jesus himself says, I came not to be served, but to serve. To wash your feet. To get your food. To give you grace. To grant your forgiveness. To wash your clothes. To pick your weeds. To mow your grass. I came not to be served, but to serve. Gives us a prescription for vocational value that we have lost altogether. And so somewhere, there's a lot of these sayings, there are fine lines that we have to walk. We have to walk the fine line of realizing that God has given us all gifts and talents, and that it is our job to be good stewards of those gifts and talents, to put our mind to it, to put our whole self into it, to refining and getting the most out of those things, and then offering the very best version of ourselves to the body of Christ. We have to do all those things, but we have to resist believing that we have to achieve a certain amount of success in those to be worthy of God's love. You see the difference? It cannot be achievement driven, as if I have to achieve a certain kind of success before I'm worthy of my place, worthy of the love that God has given me. Because ultimately, we fall short of that. One of the things my coach said to us that I remembered this morning, he told us all in high school when he was about to make cuts, he said, eventually, your baseball playing days are going to end with somebody telling you you're not good enough. Might happen in high school. You might get cut from this team. If it doesn't happen here, it might happen in college. You might not be good enough to play in college. If it doesn't happen in college, it might happen in the minor leagues. You might never make it to the majors. You may play 20 years in the majors, and eventually the general manager sits you down and says, it's time for you to retire. You're not good enough anymore.
Yeah.
always we are facing some achievement level that we're not going to make. If we always derive our worth from that, then we find ourselves cycling and missing the great gift that God has given us, which is that no matter what happens tomorrow, on Monday, when you walk into your job and your boss wants this, or your client wants that, or your table that you're waiting on wants this, that your self-worth has been determined here. It was determined at the cross. When Christ spread his arms wide and said that you were worth his life. And so we go from this place. I hope that the stamp of God's love and approval will remain on you. That you will do the very best, that you will put your mind into it, that you will give the best of yourself. But then when the best of yourself is not good enough for someone else or for yourself, you will remember that God's grace is sufficient. Amen.